Turn to Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4, continuing our series in this great book together. We're having a break from it next week. Pete will be bringing one in our series of talks on Christian ethics. So do come along for that. But we'll be jumping back into Nehemiah after that. We're giving this series the title Strengthening the People of God. We've seen how things have progressed from Nehemiah first hearing of the word that the city was in ruins, that the walls had crumbled down, and coming before King Artaxerxes, the kind of leader of the known world at that time, seeking his permission to go and lead that work. And Nehemiah is sent. And as we've seen, all behind that, it has been God controlling events, making things happen, bringing things to pass so that that work can recommence. We saw how, when we looked at Ezra a couple of years back, how that work began with the temple, but then how it stopped. And here we are restarting again in Nehemiah. And in Nehemiah chapter 3, what is happening is the walls are gradually being rebuilt. The work starts. And then we come to Nehemiah chapter 4. Which is where we're going to be basing ourselves today. If you look at the kind of next block in Nehemiah, think of Nehemiah chapter 4 to 6. Let me encourage you to have a read of it all. We're not going to cover all those chapters this morning. We're going to base ourselves in chapter 4. But do let me encourage you this week to take some time to then read on, read chapters 5 and 6 and get to know the kind of flow of the book as a whole. So we call this talk, Faith in the Firing Line, and we're going to turn and read Nehemiah chapter 4 together now. This is the word of God. Sanballat was very angry when he learned that we were rebuilding the wall. He flew into a rage and mocked the Jews, saying in front of his friends and the Samaritan army officers, "What does this bunch of poor, feeble Jews think they're doing? Do they think they can build the wall in a single day just by offering a few sacrifices? Do they actually think they can make something of stones from a rubbish heap and charred ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was standing beside him, remarked, "That stone wall would collapse if even a fox walked along the top of it." Then I prayed, "Hear us, our God, for we are being mocked. May their scoffing fall back on their own heads, and may they themselves become captives in a foreign land. Do not ignore their guilt. Do not blot out their sins, for they have provoked you to anger here in front of the builders." At last, the wall was completed to half its height around the entire city, for the people had worked with enthusiasm. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs, Ammonites and Ashdodites heard that the work was going ahead and that the gaps in the wall of Jerusalem were being repaired, they were furious. They all made plans to come and fight against Jerusalem and throw us into confusion. But we prayed to our God and guarded the city day and night to protect ourselves. Then the people of Judah began to complain, "The workers are getting tired, and there is so much rubble to be moved. We'll never be able to build a wall by ourselves." Meanwhile, our enemies were saying, "Before they know what's happening, we'll soon swoop down on them and kill them and end their work." The Jews who live near the enemy came and told us again and again, "They will come from all directions and attack us." So I placed armed guards behind the lowest parts of the wall in the exposed areas. I stationed the people to stand guard by families armed with swords, spears, and bows. Then as I looked over the situation, I called together the nobles and the rest of the people and said to them, "Don't be afraid of the enemy. Remember the Lord, who is great and glorious, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." When our enemies heard that we knew of their plans and that God had frustrated them, we all returned to our work on the wall. But from then on, only half of my men worked, while the other half stood guard with spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. The leaders stationed themselves behind the people of Judah who were building the wall. The laborers carried on their work with one hand supporting their load and one hand holding a weapon. All the builders had a sword belted to their side. The trumpeter stayed with me to sound the alarm. Then I explained to the nobles and officials and all the people, the work is very spread out and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. When you hear the blast of the trumpet, rush to wherever it is sounding, then our God will fight for us. We worked early and late from sunrise to sunset, and half the men were always on guard. I also told everyone living outside the walls to stay in Jerusalem. That way they and their servants could help with guard duty at night and work during the day. During this time, none of us, not I, nor my relatives, nor my servants, nor the guards who were with me, ever took off our clothes. We carried our weapons with us at all times, even when we went for water. It's a very vivid account as the rebuilding work and the people of God face opposition, isn't it? Well, let's pray and let's ask God to speak to us now through his word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks of realities that your people face not only then but also now. And Father, we pray as we look into it that you would give us understanding and help to grasp its message. But also that Father, you would speak into our hearts as you spoke into the hearts of the people then. That, Lord, you'd encourage us and incline our hearts towards you and to follow the examples that we see in this great passage now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in sport or chess or in a war, it's vital that you understand your opponent. It's why there's so much focus at present on Russian military strategy and how they work and what they're doing, because if you really know your enemy and understand what they do, you'll know their plans of attack, you'll know the approaches they use, the tactics they employ, and through that understanding, you then know how to defend against them. When you become a Christian, there are a number of changes that take place. We receive new life. We become part of a new family. We take on new attitudes and new behaviors. That's very kind. Thanks, Torsten. But in discovering all those new things, we also discover that in the devil, we have a new enemy. And actually, chapters 4 to 6 of Nehemiah give us a picture of that enemy, a picture that shows how Satan attacks God's people and God's work and lifts the lid on some of the strategies he employs and the devices that he uses. If you're a Christian, you'll know what it is to face those attacks. So these chapters have a real relevance for us, particularly as we have to say the devil isn't very original, because he uses the same strategies now as he has used in the past against God's people, as he used in Nehemiah's time. And so if we want to know how to stand against him now and to stand against his strategies now, we need to look and see and understand how God's people stood against them in the past. And the first strategy in play here in verses 1 to 6 is that Satan seeks to ridicule God's people and God's work. You know, whenever God is at work, whenever God's people are doing God's work, there will always be opposition. The Lord Jesus Christ makes that clear again and again, that if you want to follow him and serve him and work for him, you must expect opposition and persecution. In John chapter 15, he says, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And so when we hear about Christian work being done, about Christians taking the right stands on the truth of God's word that they need to take, about the good news of Jesus being reached out to those who haven't heard it, the likelihood is that in time we will also hear about resistance to that work. Where we hear about outreach in universities so often, those reports are then followed by reports of antagonism towards Christian unions and to those who take the good news of Jesus out. Where a Christian talks about their Christian faith in the media, so often the next day in articles and in editorials, the press will try to cut them down. And when a Christian takes a stand in the workplace or among their circle of friends, either in person or in line, it will often attract criticism and opposition. Why is that? Well, it is because standing for Christ and serving Christ involves standing against the enemy, and it involves invading enemy territory. And we can be sure that Satan will oppose it. It is a spiritual reality that we see again and again. And in Nehemiah, this spiritual opposition comes in the shape and form of two of Satan's agents, his pawns, Sanballat and Tobiah. And as we said last week, with names like that, you can't possibly be goodies in a story, can you? And as you read this chapter, as you watch it unfold, you get the impression that when Sanballat and Tobiah were at secondary school, they were the kids you did your best to avoid in the playground. They were the bullies near the bike sheds, that kind of thing. And they clearly viewed Judah as part of their playground. So that when Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem, and as chapter 5 shows, if you read ahead, not only does he come with the authority of King Artaxerxes, he also comes as his appointed governor in the region. It is a threat to those leaders of the surrounding nations. Nations who wanted to keep the Jews weak, nations who didn't want to see any shift in the regional balance of power, and so they come to oppose this rebuilding work. And by the way, it's very interesting to note when these attacks really start. Do you see, it is when the work is going well. It is when progress is being made, when under Nehemiah's godly leadership, they begin to recover and to rebuild physically, but also spiritually. It is then that the enemy seems to become really active. Which signposts to us that spiritual opposition is not only inevitable, but also that it often comes fiercely when God's work is growing and when God's work is flourishing. And so as we reflect on that, when the church, that is God's people today, see God's blessing, when it sees people coming to faith, when it sees growth numerically and spiritually, then we mustn't be surprised if we experience opposition of one kind or another. That's not to say that when we see God's blessing as a church, we turn into prophets of doom. Oh no, blessing, you know what that means. You know, so that when there's a baptismal service, we shouldn't be walking around like Fraser out of Dad's army saying we're all doomed, doomed. We don't live under the cloud of opposition, but we do need to be aware of opposition. And here in Nehemiah chapter 4, that opposition first comes in the form of ridicule. The British author Thomas Carlyle called ridicule the language of the devil. And it certainly is here. And as Sanballat speaks in verse 2, what he's doing is verbally tearing the Jews and their wall to pieces. You know, I remember once when our two sons, Harry and Ben, were very young, and they told me that at school they were being bullied. And my first reaction went like this, was it real bullying? Did they hit you? And then I remember, I think a 7-year-old Harry correcting me and saying, Dad, it was bullying with words. And that's much worse. Sanballat bullied the people on the wall with his words. Have a look at verse 2. First, he ridicules the people. What does this bunch of poor, feeble Jews think they're doing? Then he ridicules the work itself. Do they think they can build a wall in a single day by just offering a few sacrifices? He even ridicules the materials they're using. Do they actually think they can make something of stones from a rubbish heap and charred ones at that? And then his mate Tobiah chips in, doesn't he? What you built is so flimsy that if a fox were to jump on your dry stone wall, it's just going to fall down. In other words, what you've used is rubbish, and what you've built is rubbish. And it is like a playground scene, isn't it? There's no physical violence, but the words are damaging. These are words which are designed to hit home, to undermine, to discourage, to demoralize, to raise doubts in their mind. And it is one of the key ways in which our enemy attacks God's people. And throughout history, we see Satan ridiculing God's people and God's work. We see it when David comes out to meet Goliath. We see it with Pharaoh in Exodus. We see it with Samson just before he brings the Philistine temple down. And of course, we see it in an ultimate way in the Lord Jesus Christ when he's tried and crucified as the soldiers blindfold and beat him, saying, "Prophesy to us, who hit you that time?" And then as the crowd around the cross call out, "He saved others, let him save himself," if he really is God's Messiah. And in the 21st century, ridicule is still the language of the devil. And he has many mouthpieces. Richard Dawkins has made a career out of ridiculing Christianity. Week after week, the media pushes propaganda that seeks to undermine Christian faith, that seeks to position the Bible's morals and values and blueprints for family and gender and sex as out of date and out of touch and irrelevant. And of course, we may experience that personally too when someone says to us, "You don't really believe that rubbish, do you?" The devil's spokespeople change, but his strategy doesn't. So how does Nehemiah respond, and what can we learn from that? Well, firstly, just have a look at verses 4 and 5. Do you see his first base again? He turns to God. He prays, and he asks God to deal with the enemy. And notice, too, here that Nehemiah sees a bigger picture. He sees what is really happening here. He sees that these men aren't simply ridiculing Nehemiah and the people. They are ridiculing God. And so he prays in verse 4, "Hear us, our God, for we are being mocked. May their scoffing fall back on their own heads, and may they themselves become captives in a foreign land. Do not ignore their guilt. Do not blot out their sins, for they have provoked you to anger here in front of the builders." It is a prayer for God to act, isn't it? It's a prayer for justice. But perhaps we have to say, as we read it today, it's a prayer that doesn't feel quite right, does it? Because when you view Nehemiah's prayer against Jesus' words in the New Testament, "Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you," perhaps that causes a difficulty. How do we reconcile the two? How do we put those two things together? Well, we do need to bear in mind some realities as we read this passage. The first is this, that when the Bible records events and people's reactions, it does so honestly. It doesn't edit out the difficult bits. It doesn't airbrush the central characters to make them look better than they are. So when it comes to Nehemiah, what we have here is an honest account of his reaction. And he is incensed by the words of these men. And so he pleads with God to deal with them. His heart cries out for justice. And we know what that feels like, don't we? When we see men and women abuse God, when they openly challenge his authority, when they trample over his word and slander his name, don't our hearts naturally cry out for justice? Don't our hearts naturally cry out for God to vindicate his name and his honor? You see, Nehemiah isn't concerned about his own reputation here, is he? He's concerned about God's reputation, about God's name. And it is a passionate response that we should share as God's people. But the second thing we need to recognize is that as we look at these Old Testament events through New Testament glasses, that we come at it with a different view, a different perspective. You see, we have heard the words of Jesus. Nehemiah hadn't. And so, as Christians, we react to ridicule and persecution differently. We react to those things in the light of three great biblical events which Nehemiah couldn't see as we can, the cross, the day of judgment, and the life to come. Realities that give us a different perspective. You see, as New Testament believers, we have a different perspective, a bigger picture than Nehemiah did. And part of that is that we see, of course, that by nature, every one of us is like Sanballat and Tobiah. That our natural inclination is to reject God. It is to rebel against God. And the truth is that in the past, we may have been people who once ridiculed Christians and Christian faith. And we see that it's only by the grace of God that our hearts have been changed so that instead of opposing God's people, we now stand with them. And so how do we respond today to those who do ridicule God and his people? Well, we pray for them as Jesus calls us to. And we pray that they will come to taste the grace that we have come to taste. We pray that they will come to faith, that their lives will be spiritually turned around, and that they will join the people of God. And like Nehemiah, we also have to recognize whose role it is to bring justice on those who ridicule, and who alone has the right to deliver that justice. You see, do you notice from this passage here, Nehemiah, he doesn't meet fire with fire, does he? He doesn't fire verbal bullets back. He doesn't pick up the nearest spear and suddenly throw it at Sanballat right between the eyes. Yes, the people carry weapons for their own self-defense, but they don't turn into aggressors. They don't become vengeful in that way. Nehemiah leaves justice to God. And he may well have been mindful of the words of Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, where God says, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay. In due time, their foot will slip. Their day of disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them." In other words, that there is a day that is coming where justice will be done. And that in the same way that when a traffic camera catches someone speeding and the lights flash as they go past, the driver knows straight away that although the ticket and fine may not come through immediately through their letterbox the next day, it is coming. That it's a justice which may not be immediate, but it's no less certain. You see, that is also the case with God's justice, with his ultimate justice. It is delayed, but it is no less definite. And so as we face ridicule, opposition, and even persecution for our faith, we leave justice to God, and we pray for those who ridicule us. But out of love, we also warn them. We have to warn them that they are ridiculing the living God, and that one day they will stand before him, and that he will hold them accountable for how they have responded to them. Here in chapter 4, Satan seeks to ridicule God's people and to ridicule God's work. And how do God's people respond? Well, they respond by praying. But notice that they also respond in faith. Have a look at verse 6. It says, "At last the wall was completed to half its height around the entire city." Why is that? Well, for the people had worked with enthusiasm. In other words, you see what's happening here? They meet their fears with faith. And that is a model for how God's people are to respond to opposition and to ridicule. We put our faith in God's justice. We put our faith in God's power. And against that backdrop, we keep working. We keep serving. And we do so with all our heart, knowing that through his people, God will always continue to build his kingdom. And so firstly, Satan seeks to ridicule, but secondly and briefly, Satan seeks to intimidate. In the film The Untouchables, Robert De Niro plays the gangster Al Capone, and wherever he goes, he's always surrounded by yes men. They stand behind him, they back him up, they always agree with what he says, they always laugh at his jokes and nod their heads whenever he talks. And that seems to be the kind of picture we have in Nehemiah chapter 4. Sanballat has his kind of motley crew of followers with him. He has the bunch of cronies who are there to support him. But notice too that he also has an army to make the workers on the wall feel small. And an army, just to emphasize just how powerless they are. And the truth is, as we read this, at this point, the city is surrounded by enemies. To the north, there was Sanballat and the Samaritans. To the east, we've got Tobiah and the Ammonites. To the south, Geshem and the Arabs. And to the west, the Ashdodites. You see, it's fair to say, isn't it, Judah's popularity rating wasn't high, was it? 8 out of 10 local nations who expressed a preference wanted to see them crushed. And of course, as you took in that scene, it would have been incredibly intimidating. Just imagine working on the wall, hearing Sanballat's taunts, and then you look up and you see an army behind him. And what's more, notice too, the enemies were getting angry. Verse 7 says, when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs, Ammonites and Ashdodites heard that the work was going ahead and that the gaps in the wall of Jerusalem were being repaired, they were furious. And the question is, why is that? Why is that fury growing? Well, probably because they see their words aren't working. The rebuilding is continuing. The progress is being made. And perhaps the pennies are starting to drop that despite their opposition, that God's plans will not be frustrated. In many ways, these guys are like King Canute, aren't they? They sit before the tide of God's purposes. They hold up their hands and say, stop. But then the tide just sweeps in. And so this conspiracy begins in verse 8. They form an alliance, and it has one purpose, to crush the people of God. And how do God's people respond? Well, just look at verse 9 with me. Do you see again they respond with a different type of unity? We read, but we prayed to our God. It's just a few words, isn't it? But it's an enormous statement. Faced with danger on every side, God's people prayed. They believed, as Gary was highlighting, in the partnership of prayer, and they believed in the power of prayer. Next to her bedside at home, Christine has a placemat that simply says that. Simply says, keep calm and pray. It's a good placemat to have, isn't it? It's a good reminder to have, often just before going to sleep. But you see, that is what God's people do here. That is what Nehemiah does here. They keep calm and they pray. The visible odds were absolutely overwhelming, and behind them was an invisible enemy. But as these workers pray, they pray in confidence because they pray to God. And they pray to a God knowing that he is a God of infinite love who cares for his people, but also a God of infinite power who is able to protect and provide and meet all the needs that they face, including those needs further away from Jerusalem, which are mentioned in the chapter. And do you see that here in a book that gives us a picture of spiritual renewal amongst God's people, do you see that one of the clear marks of spiritual renewal is that God's people make prayer a priority? And that they pray together. That faced with difficulties and opposition, God's people unite in faith and they unite in prayer, putting their trust, verse 15, in the God who is great and glorious. And with that trust in place, they carry on working as God calls them to. And they put their lives in his hands. And again, it is a great picture of active faith, isn't it? Continuing to build, continuing to trust, ready to defend themselves against the enemy, putting their complete confidence and trust in God. And so Nehemiah chapter 4 is a chapter that reminds us that conflict and opposition are inevitable as God's people. And over chapters 5 and 6, as you read them, you'll see that there are other challenges and attacks that come against the people and against Nehemiah personally. And as you read them, you can't help but be struck by the godly example of Nehemiah. A leader who is always drawing the people back to God. A leader who is always drawing the people back to the truth of God's word. A leader who leads with unwavering trust and an unshakable faith in God's power. And who shows that as we face conflict and opposition and threats to unity, what counts is how we as God's people respond to those dangers. During a recent war, I was reading of an army general who kept a picture of his opposite number on the enemy side on his desk. And he kept that picture in front of him to keep him focused on the enemy's strategies and tactics and to make sure that he was defending against them. Well, do you see, as we live as God's people today, we need, as it were, to keep a picture of the enemy in front of us. We need to remember his strategies. We need to remember his tactics, and we need to be vigilant. But we also, importantly, need to remember how we are to respond to his attacks. That we are to respond in faith and in unity and to respond in prayer. And to keep that enemy picture in perspective, to see that actually it is a small picture because it is against the picture infinitely bigger of the God of unchangeable purposes and absolute power. And as God's people, we are to pray daily for protection, and we're to depend continually on God's strength. God's strength to take the stands that he calls us to take and to do the work that he calls us to do. Remembering the great words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, where he writes these words: "Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you'll be able to stand firm against all the strategies of the devil. For we're not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places." It is a conflict. We do face opposition, but we do so knowing too that we have a Savior who is able to understand absolutely the opposition that we face, and a Savior who promises to stand with us as we face it. And remembering too that God's purposes will never be thwarted, never be hindered, that God's church will not fail, and that on the last day, at the end of time, the tide of God's victory will sweep in like a tsunami, bringing God's perfect justice and sweeping God's enemies away forever. And finally, just one last thing. We also need to see that chapter 4 draws a very clear line. It's a line that shows there are only two sides that we can be on. You're either for God and his people, or actually you are against God and his people. And you may not be against God loudly and proudly like Sanballat and Tobiah. Instead, you may simply be rejecting God quietly and politely. You might be rejecting him privately rather than publicly. But either way, do you see, it is still rejection. And at the end of time, God will hold each one of us accountable for the way that we have treated him and responded to him. The good news, the great news at present is that the door to God's kingdom is still open. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, he invites each one of us to be part of it because he loves you, because he cares for you, and because at the end of time, he wants you to face him on the right side of this line. To face him in friendship instead of facing him in fear. Well, by God's grace, may each one of us here choose the right side to be on. And know that trust. And know that confidence, not only in the present, but also as we face the future. Let's take a few moments of quiet prayer. And let's just reflect on God's word to us this morning.